Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our God and Father, we do confess today that this is your word. It is your voice that we have heard this morning. We pray now that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand these words, that we may faithfully love you, that we may follow you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have never been to China, but I have been to Chinatown. Probably not the same thing. I've been to Chinatown in New York City. Some years ago, I was walking through that part of Manhattan, and there's lots of interesting shops and restaurants and sounds and smells. And I walked into this one storefront. I thought it was a shop, and it turned out it was actually a Buddhist temple, right there in the middle of Chinatown. And I knew it because when I opened the door, on the back wall, there was a huge golden statue of Buddha sitting there. And there were a few Chinese people, maybe half a dozen or so, that were kneeling in front of it. And there was also a shelf in front of that statue. And there were various offerings that people would leave there for the Buddha. There was a deck of playing cards. That was one of the offerings, and there was a bowl of rice, which might not be too surprising, and there was a stack of Twinkies, actually, unwrapped Twinkies. And then I remember thinking that now I know Buddha has the shape that he has if he's eating Twinkies all the time. And you know, we smile at that, and we think that, well, that's kind of absurd and childish. And we know that in other cultures around the world, images and idols are worshipped. And it's not really polite to say it, but we do probably tend to think that these folks are a little bit backward. In Western culture, we think of ourselves as more sophisticated, more advanced. We don't do those kinds of things. We're not superstitious in those ways. And then we think, too, about ancient people, like the people who received the Decalogue, the Law of God. 3,500 years ago, lots of ancient people bowed down before images like that. But we in the modern Western world are free of these things because, again, it's not maybe polite to say it, but we really think it. We're smarter than they are, or we're smarter than they were, all those ancient people. And so, you know, this commandment is fine. It's good. Yeah, people probably shouldn't do those things, but we don't really need this commandment ourselves. You know, we have evolved and advanced beyond that. We don't worship other gods like that. We don't bow down to statues. So we say. Well, we thought about this a little bit last week when we looked at the first commandment, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And we saw last week, I think, that we today in sophisticated Westerners are just as prone to constructing images and idols and other gods that we serve with our lives. Go to an American football stadium. You will find thousands of people with costumes, painted faces. You will find them gesturing together with their arms and their hands, trying to make things happen on the field by doing that. Okay? And they all have the team name on them, right? They've all been branded with that name. Or go to the concert with the rock and roll idol, and all the screaming teenagers who idolize him, and they buy his products, and they read all the stories about him, and they dream about him at night and want to be like him. Or maybe you work at a big company, and the corporate logo is everywhere, like some kind of holy relic. And everyone tells each other, our product is going to change the world. And we just need to give our lives and our loyalty to this company, and this company will take care of us. Now, if you're the guy bringing the Twinkies to Buddha, and you bring that guy to these different places and ask him, is something religious going on? Is this a religious ceremony? Or is this some kind of religious commitment that people have? What do you think he would say? I bet he would say yes. These commandments actually are just as relevant and timely now as they were 3,500 years ago. And they're just as needed in every place on earth, among every people and every culture and every time period. There is no one is free from the temptation to worship false gods, to actually trust yourself to created things. You might not go to a temple to do it necessarily, but if you give your life to it, if you trust in it, if you can't live without it, if you need it, if you're depending upon it to sustain you, that's your God. That's what you worship. That's what you serve. And all of that is really covered by the first commandment. Today we come to the second commandment, which is related to it, but it really answers a different question. The first commandment, the first word, deals with the who. Who is it that we are to worship? You shall have no other gods before me. That deals with the identity of the God we're to worship. And the second commandment deals with the how question. How do we approach this God? How do we worship him, and what does he forbid us to do and worship? Because apparently he actually cares about the way that people worship him. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, God does tell us who he is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is the God who delivered the Israelites. He is the God who revealed himself on Mount Sinai in this law. And as we connected the dots last week, we saw that he is the God of Scripture. He is the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by recognizing Jesus as the one and only Savior from sin, we keep this commandment. Jesus is the way to God. Now the second commandment has a different emphasis. How do we worship him? What worship do we offer him? Which means there's a right way to do it. There's a way that he approves of, and there's a way that he commands, but there's also a wrong way to do it. There's a way that we are not to worship him. It cannot be just a matter of my own imagination, my own creativity, what I find meaningful or self-fulfilling. It's not to say that there is no element of creativity in worship. That's not necessarily the case. But we must worship God in the way he has taught us to do. And verse 4 tells us what this is. He says there, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In the Hebrew language in which this is written, the word is pesel. You shall not make for yourself a pesel, which means a carving, something where you're taking some material and you are working on it in probably an artistic and creative way. You're making something about matter and stuff, and you are bowing to it. So God says, you shall not make an image, a carving, a carved object. And if the commandment just stopped there, that would actually be a prohibition on all representational art. All visual art that portrays anything in creation, a landscape or animals or human beings, would be forbidden. And actually, that is Islamic law. That is the way Muslims look at this sort of thing. In Muslim culture, you cannot depict any created thing, especially human beings. If you go to a mosque, you will see, especially old ancient mosques, you will see beautiful art, wonderful art. But it will not be art of a form of something created. It's geometric, or it's, you know, these beautiful floral patterns and things like that. But they're severely limited on what they can portray. But the second word, the second commandment, is not like that, because the commandment does not stop there. It doesn't simply say, you shall not make anything that looks like anything on the earth. The second commandment, despite what has sometimes been said, is not anti-art. Actually, what is prohibited is not art itself. It's not making things. It's what comes afterward in the commandment. It's a physical action that follows the making of an object. So verse 5 really gets to the crux of it here. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So you shall not make something and then do something with your body to give honor and allegiance and worship and veneration to that thing. That's what's prohibited. That's what God says that we must not do. Now, of course, you know, no doubt you will be thinking of certain Christian traditions where images of God or images of Jesus or images of the saints, whether it's an icon or a statue or something like that, is venerated. People do bow down to it. They kiss it. They offer it things. And it is considered by those traditions that that is something that is permissible, or sometimes even required. You can't even object and say, no, I don't feel like I should do that. It's actually something that you are required to do. And the explanation for that is usually something like, well, we don't believe that these things are God himself, but we believe that they are symbolic of God, that they capture something of who he is. Or it's an image of a saint who lived a holy life and is in the presence of God. So we are worshiping God through this saint, and we're honoring his life. We're bowing to it, but we're only venerating it. We're not worshiping it. And when we come to this commandment, we have to say that none of that makes any difference. None of that makes the slightest bit of difference. It doesn't matter what we're thinking in our mind. God doesn't even speak of that in this commandment. It's completely irrelevant. What is being forbidden is the bodily action itself. Whether you think that piece of wood is God, or whether you think it's just a nice symbol of maybe one of the attributes of God, or if you think it's some sort of a transmitter to bring you into the presence of God, all of which people believe. But it makes no difference. God simply says, "Do not make it and then bow down to it. Do not make it and then serve it." In that way. So in making this kind of representation of him, and then saying we're not really worshiping it because we know it's not really God, actually this is exactly the explanation that the people of Israel gave when they carved and then worshiped the golden calf on Mount Sinai, just maybe a matter of hours after this commandment is given. There at the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus 32 says that Aaron, this is in verse 4, Aaron received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, carved it, right? And he made a molded calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. And then they rose the next day and they brought all the offerings to the Lord and worshiped him that way through that golden calf. And you see, they confessed, when they were doing it, they confessed the true and living God. They confessed who he was. They actually confessed the same thing that we find in the prologue in the first commandment. This is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And this is the way that we're going to worship him. The confession was true. The confession was accurate. It was correct. But it was the way they were doing it. It was the how. It was approaching God in a way that he commanded that they not do that was rejected. And that's what God refused to accept. And of course, in the ancient world, the bull or the calf is a symbol of power. And so they probably thought they were really being faithful here. They're confessing that Yahweh is a powerful God, that he defeated the powers of Egypt and he brought them out into freedom. They didn't really think it was God. They didn't really think it was Yahweh, but it was a symbol that they were devoting themselves to. But that is no different than what usually is found in paganism. Most pagans, ancient and modern, did not really think that their God was the object that they were worshiping. Asherah is not the wooden pole that they were bowing to. Baal is not the statue. Zeus is not actually that piece of marble. But it represents the God. It represents him, or it's a medium through which he is worshipped. So it's simply paganism. It's simply paganism. Even though the confession is right, the way of doing it is a pagan way of worship. And we have to ask ourselves, as I said earlier, there's an attraction to this, not just on the part of ancient people, not just in the part of the world that is strange and foreign to us. There's an attraction to this everywhere and at all times. And we have to ask ourselves why this is the case. Why is it that oftentimes people find themselves wanting to bow down to images? And I think the reason for it, one of the reasons for it is this. People want to be religious. A lot of people want to be religious. And when we see something that looks religious, it produces religious feelings. It produces sensations. It produces emotions that we associate with the presence of God, and people want to acknowledge that. They want to bow down before it and give themselves to it. I think an example of this, a prominent Catholic writer, somebody I really like, really appreciate his writings, he was once asked why he decided to convert to Roman Catholicism. He'd been born and raised as a Protestant, but in his adulthood he became a Roman Catholic. And he said it happened when he went to the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. And he said when he walked into the cathedral, or even, well, before he walked in, just walking up to it, just seeing even the outside and entering the building, he said he was struck with awe by the grandeur of the place and the magnificence of this stone temple, you know, shooting up into the heavens, this Gothic architecture. And the statues and the paintings and the mosaics and the stained glass. And he said when he went there, he stayed for hours. He stayed for hours and hours. And he went back the next day and he stayed for hours. And he said when he was there, he felt that God was there. As he looked at all these things, all these objects, at this wonderful architecture, he believed that God was speaking to him. He believed that God was present with him. And that is fundamentally idolatrous. That's exactly what this commandment is forbidding. That is idolatrous. If I go into an amazing church, and there are some that are absolutely amazing, I should not confuse the breathtaking art, the wonderful architecture, with being in the presence of God. I mean, maybe that's hard for some of us to grasp. There's maybe think about something else too. This commandment deals specifically with visual things, but we could even apply it to other things too. Let's say I go into a church and I hear amazing music being played and sung. I hear a Gregorian chant from a choir. Or you know, I even go into a modern church and I hear a very talented praise band. And they're really good. And the music is really moving. And I say, God is present in this music. These things are ushering me into the very presence of God. That's idolatrous. That's idolatrous. What we're saying is that an artistic creation of music, or a performance of musicians, or the talents of a sculptor or a painter is really what I'm worshiping. That really is where the presence of God is. And that means I'm worshiping the building. I'm worshiping the music. Now, if I go into this place and I say, we are offering beautiful music to the Lord. These are people that, like Paul tells us, that people will come in and they'll say, God is really among you. Why will they say that? Not because of what we have on the walls. Because we see people worshiping the living God through Jesus Christ. And we say, in doing that, we want to praise Him. We want to lift up beautiful, creative, wonderful music to Him. We want to have an environment for worship that is beautiful and that has grandeur and majesty. But it is those things in themselves are not bringing us to God. There's only one thing that can bring you to God, and that's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful about this. Some art, particularly religious art, can be so powerful that we're tempted to worship it rather than God. Or we begin to think of those things as mediators for us between us and God. And that's exactly what this commandment is about. But we do not come into God's presence through pictures or music or architecture, but only through Christ. We don't hear His voice in a painting or a sculpture, but we hear it in His Word. We hear Him speaking to us in the Scriptures. And there's room for artistic expression and creativity in the church and in worship, of course. And this commandment is not opposed to that. But what it is opposed to is putting created things, even beautiful, wonderful things, in the place of God. And if we do that, He does not accept it. Now, why is this? We have to maybe think a little bit more deeply about this. Why this prohibition? Why is it that God will not accept it? What does He have against it? What is the reason for it? Might hesitate to put it this way, but maybe thinking, why is God making a big deal out of it? Well, it is a big deal. And the reason is, it might surprise you, but the reason is why God does not accept our veneration of images in His place is because that the invisible God, and He is invisible, the invisible God who is spirit, has already given us images of Himself. He has already given us things where we can look at it and we can see His character and His nature. And so we ought not to be making our own images of God, because He wants us to recognize where He has put His image. And there's three places that we want to look at here. The first is the Word of God. The Word of God is God's image. And we saw this last week. When God gives the law, He Himself, Exodus 31:18, says that God Himself makes a carving. He makes an engraving onto stone of the 10 words. Exodus 31 says He writes them with His own finger. And He gives these two tablets to Moses. So the law itself, the Ten Commandments themselves, are a carving. They're a carving. And they're given by God to His people. Now, I don't think that means that those tablets should have been bowed down to. I don't think it means that we should be bowing down to our copies of the Bible. But what it does show us is that the image of God is in His Word. If we want to know who He is, if we want to know what He looks like, what His nature is, we don't make something that we think it might be. We go to where He's revealed it. And that's in the Scriptures. So it applies, I think, not just to the Ten Commandments, but it, imply, it, It applies to the whole of the Scripture. We see in the Scriptures an image of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His greatness, of His power, and all of His other attributes. He has inscribed those things there. And in the New Covenant, in Jesus Christ, He is inscribing His law on our hearts. He's writing it on our minds. He's making an engraving, a carving there as well. So that means that the worship of God is word-based. It's based on the Word. It's based on proclamation of the Scriptures. It's not bowing at a shrine. It's not making something that is visible. And this is another reason why serving images or icons or whatever is so dangerous. Okay? Because God speaks in His Word, and we hear it. When the Word is read, we hear it, or we read it ourselves, and we hear the Word. But images do not speak. Right? They can't speak. They are deaf, they are blind, they are dumb. An idol will never rebuke you. An idol will never challenge you. An idol will never teach you anything. It will never correct you. And it can't hear your prayers. It can't comfort you. It can't come to you in trouble. But we see God because He reveals Himself in the Word. So that's the first place. That's the first image that God wants us to look at, is the Scriptures. And the second is you. Man himself is created in the image of God. In the image, or as Genesis 1 says, in God's image and likeness. And you remember from Genesis, from the account of creation, that this is what sets man apart from everything else. Again, there are wonderful, magnificent creatures in the world that God has made. But man is completely unique. Not because he's bigger or better or smarter or faster. He isn't most of those things, okay? But it's because he's made in the image of his Creator, and nothing else is. Not even the angels are made in the image of God. Angels are made to serve men. That's why in Revelation, places like Revelation 19, when John the Apostle falls on his face in front of the angel, he bows before him, the angel, who is not made in the image of God, says, "Do not do that. Do not worship me. I am only a servant. Get up. You know I look terrifying and frightening, but get up. Don't worship me." And this is why the Scripture nowhere prohibits giving honor to other human beings. It's wrong for us to make an image and bow to it. It's not wrong for us to bow before other humans. That's a big part of a lot of cultures, bowing to other people. It used to be something that we did in the presence of kings and rulers. And I think it's highly appropriate. We see it happening in the Scripture all the time. People bowing to the king, people showing their reverence for him, especially a ruler who is a representative of God, who's ruling on God's authority. It's seen as a mark of respect for them. But image worship is dehumanizing. It's degrading. It makes us less than what we are. And that principle is expressed very well in Psalm 115. This is what, if you want to go back later today and read Psalm 115, that's what it's about. It's about what idols really are, and it's about what the worship of idols does to human beings over time. I'll just read you a little bit of it. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, and they have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses they have, but they do not smell. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." You see what it's saying there? When human beings who are made in the image of God make and serve idols which are less than themselves. In other words, an idol, a human being can see and hear, can speak, can move, can walk. An image can do none of those things. It's blind. It's helpless. You have to carry it around. But when we subject ourselves to those things, it does something to us. We become like those gods that we worship. And our humanity is degraded when we who bear the image of God submit to things that are less than us. We become like what we worship. It's a scriptural principle. And you can even see how it works out in cultures around the world. People who worship savage, bloodthirsty gods become savage, bloodthirsty people. It trickles down. So we either worship the Lord and become more like Him. We're made in His image. We become more and more formed in His image. We have Christ formed more and more inside of us. Or we worship creatures and become more senseless, more dull, more cruel. And you might say, well, you know, serving images has a long and distinguished tradition. You know, it goes back many, many centuries, even a long and distinguished Christian tradition in some places. Well, of course it does. The worship of created things is older than the gospel. Do you realize that? It's older than the gospel. When Adam and Eve listened to the word of the serpent and rejected the commandment of God, they were in effect worshiping a serpent or an angel. Doesn't matter how the way you look at it. They shouldn't have been worshiping Him. They shouldn't have been bowing down to and submitting to Him. But they did. They did. And it dehumanized them. It degraded them. And it distorted God's image in them and made them sinners. So human beings are made in the image of God. God has put a picture of Himself there. But of course, human beings are sinful and distorted images of God. We don't really picture God very well, and never completely accurately. But we have also a perfect image of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus' disciple Philip said to Him one time, "Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is that perfect image of God. Yes, we're made in the image of God, but Jesus is the Son of God by nature. And so God Himself, and as the incarnate Son of God, come in the form of a human being, He is a perfect representation to us of His Father. And it's only through Jesus in His incarnation, made visible to us as a living, breathing man, that we have this perfect image. And because of His death and resurrection, and because that He has now a place at His Father's right hand, we can worship the triune God through Him. You understand that? We worship God today through an image, through the living and perfect image of Jesus Christ. And that's the only image that God will accept. It's the only one that's pleasing to Him. It's the only kind of worship that we can offer and not have it rejected. And it's why He sent Jesus to us in the first place. There's another reason for this command, and this is specifically given to us in verse 5. God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." God is a jealous God. And that jealousy that God has, we might not understand it very well. God's jealousy for His people and for their worship and for their exclusive worship and worshiping only through Christ His Son, again, it seems to a lot of people like, why is God making a big deal out of this? Why is He so interested in this? A lot of people today don't like that. In fact, there's never really been a day when people liked it. They think it's too demanding of God. He needs to kind of tone it down a bit, not be so serious. But to God, it is serious. It is deadly serious. And this is why. Because idols and images and false gods and false worship, as we've seen already to some extent, bring us into bondage. They degrade us. They make us less than we were created to be. And they also degrade and blaspheme Jesus Christ. They put him in a box. They lie about who he is. We lie about who God is when we worship in a false way. God is a God who sees. He's a God who acts. He's a God who's powerful. And yet, we fall down to this image who can't do anything. It blasphemes the name of God. God is also jealous because he is jealous for his image in us. He wants us to have dignity and honor. And he's jealous as well for his own glory and honor. And so we shouldn't equate God's jealousy with what human jealousy is so often, sinful and petty and unreasonable and selfish. That's usually what we associate with jealousy. But that's not God's jealousy. God's jealousy is present because of his love, because of his covenant love for his people, called by his name, made in his image, saved by Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. He's jealous for us because he has made this covenant bond with us through the blood of his Son. It's the jealousy of fidelity. Those of you men who are husbands, imagine if one night, you know, as your family is getting ready to sit down for dinner, there's a knock at your door, and your wife goes and answers, and she brings in a man. And she says, "This is my boyfriend. And I thought we could all sit down and have a nice dinner together tonight." So what would you say about a husband who shakes the guy's hand, invites him to sit, says, "Nice to meet you," and they sit down for supper? Well, there's a lot of things we could say about a man like that. But one thing we could certainly say is that he does not love his wife. That man does not love or care about his wife. Now, the husband who responds in a different way, a slightly different way, delivering a hard uppercut to the jaw and ejecting this man with his boot from his house and calling the pastor for an emergency meeting with his wife, what would we say about him? Oh, he's being harsh. You know, he's being sort of unfair, isn't he? It's a little extreme. Not at all. He's a man who understands what love is. He understands what love is. He is properly jealous because he cares about his wife, because he is faithful to her. And the marriage covenant means something to him. And if we don't see that, we have a lot to learn about what love is, and particularly about God's love for us, because it's just like that. So many show that they don't understand this. They can't figure out why God doesn't tolerate other gods, why he isn't just fine with letting me worship in whatever way I want and whoever I want. Why is he so unloving? It would be like a husband tolerating his wife's adultery. It's perverse. It's absurd. And it's certainly not love. Love is jealous. And God's jealousy, he tells us, brings about real consequences. So again, in verse 5, he says there, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." What are the consequences of God's jealousy? What are the consequences for ignoring this commandment and committing so-called spiritual adultery? Well, there's a curse. There's a sanction for doing this. And some people think that this curse, visiting iniquity upon the third and fourth generation, this curse applies to both the first and second commandment. And that could very well be. I don't have a problem with that. As long as you take them both together, there's going to be consequences. God is saying, if you do not worship me, and if you do not worship me in the proper way that I desire, and it's going to affect you. It's going to affect your family. It's going to affect your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. This sin will have an effect. It will have influence in your life. Remember how we said that sinful worship degrades us. And that affects our relationships. That affects the people in our home. And God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers onto the children. What does that exactly mean? What does God exactly, I will visit? He doesn't say, I will send thunderbolts. He doesn't say the earth will open up. He just says, I will visit iniquity. The iniquity of the fathers onto the children. This is what I think it means. These commandments, remember, are given to a free people. They are given to a redeemed people. Those that God has delivered out of slavery to bondage, to sin, and brought into a new place. He's given them new life. And these commandments are for those people who, because of their love and gratitude for what God has done, they want to obey Him. They want to submit to Him. They want to serve Him. And God gives these commandments so that they will not fall back into slavery. So that they will not again fall into the bondage of sin. But what happens when we turn away? What happens when we turn away? What happens when we put other gods first in our life? Or exchange the true God for a false god? Or worship Him in an idolatrous way? What happens? It brings us back into slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to disobedience and iniquity. God's telling Israel, trust me and serve me and love me, and I'll give you freedom. I'll give you blessing in the land, and I'll multiply you. But if you reject me, there are consequences for that. Tyrants are going to rule over you. You're going to become dehumanized slaves again, and your sins are going to multiply because you're going to be in bondage to your sin. You know, specifically with regard to the serving of images, that's precisely what we find in the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. Remember, Paul in Romans 1 speaks of those who, though they knew God, did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, so they didn't worship Him. They didn't serve Him. But it says they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they rejected the Lord. They gave themselves to worshiping these idols. And what happened? What happened was iniquity was visited upon them. Iniquity was multiplied. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. That's not even the whole list. It keeps going. That is God visiting iniquity on a people. That's what God does when we turn away from Him. Our sin breeds greater and greater sin and rebellion against God. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, you know, why would God do that to these kids just because of what their parents did or for what their grandparents did? But God says, remember, God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. What God is saying is, the implication is, that when we reject God and when we hate Him, when we refuse to obey Him, when we do not serve Him, we teach our offspring how to hate Him too. We teach them how to despise God so that they really do hate God. They really do not love Him. They really will not serve Him or submit to Him or worship Him or give thanks to Him. And it's to the third and fourth generation. That's not very long, really. It's quite common for people to live long enough to see their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so, those who hate God and turn away from Him will, at the end of their lives, It's a terrible thing to think about, but at the end of their lives, they will look and see their legacy. They'll see what they have brought on to these generations of those who hate God. They will see the consequences that their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren will suffer. And that is a terrible thing. It should serve as a warning to us, to all of us, that there are consequences to breaking God's covenant. There are consequences from turning away from Him. But we also see in verse 6 something else. We see there that God, the jealous God, shows mercy to thousands. And that's thousands of generations. That's what he's talking about. He shows mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. What does God delight to do more? Visit iniquity, discipline, chastise, reject? Or does he delight to show mercy? I think we see it here. Three or four generations as opposed to thousands of generations. Human beings haven't even been on the earth for thousands of generations yet. God delights to bless. God delights to bless. What is most powerful is His mercy. You have three or four generations being given over to sin, as opposed to thousands of generations to forgiveness and grace and love. And we need to remember that God does want to show mercy to people. He does want people to come out of their bondage to sin. He gives them a way to do it, and He invites them to do it. I think there's a number of people here today who are part of this church who've actually seen this functioning. You know, you were raised in families where sin and idolatry ruled, right? And you didn't know Christ. God was not loved and honored. Jesus Christ was not seen as the Savior and Lord, and you experienced the effects of that in your family and in your life. You experienced sin and misery. I know, because some of you have told me that. And then you heard the gospel. You heard the good news. You heard about God's mercy. And He brought you out of that. And maybe some of your family members too. Maybe all of them. And you've seen how God delights to do this. You've seen the mercy of God in your family, saving people out of slavery and death and bringing them life to Christ. That's what He did for Israel. That's what He is doing today. You know, and it reminds us, too, that our families oftentimes have multi-generational patterns of sin. You know, sins that just kind of keep cycling through the family, whether it's drink or drugs or infidelity or laziness or false beliefs or idolatries or some kind of harmful tradition. And it reminds us, I think, that God can break those cycles. He can break those sinful patterns of things. You're not determined by your genes, okay? You're not determined by the environment in which you were raised, by what your parents did or your grandparents did. When there's repentance and there's faithfulness to God, He will change you. He will change you. He'll break you free of those chains. He promises to do it. And so if there's sinful, those kinds of sinful generational patterns and your family, break with them. You know, break with them. Don't let it continue. Don't let it just go on and on. Don't think that you're just stuck with it and you can't do anything about it. God gives mercy, so seek it out and seek His power to deliver you from it. Don't become comfortable. Don't become resigned to it because the stakes are too high. And there might be kids here, Christian kids, you know, brought up in the church, right, by parents who taught you to worship, they brought you to worship, they prayed with you, they prayed for you, and they taught you God's word. You heard the scriptures, and you were brought up in it, and they disciplined you when you did things that were wrong. And they were not perfect by any means, but they did these things for you. And that's a great inheritance. That's a covenant inheritance. And now you may be thinking, well, you know, I just don't know if I want that. I think that's my parents' thing. I think I'm going to do something else. I think I'm going to do my own thing. Be very careful. Be very, very careful here. First of all, it's not your parents' thing. Okay? It's not your parents' thing. It's God's covenant. God's blessing to them, and by God's grace, you were made to be a partaker of that. You got to share in that. It's your legacy too. It's not just something that belongs to your parents. So be thankful for what you received. Don't throw it away. If you do, you'll be freely and voluntarily submitting yourself to bondage. You'll be going right back into the bondage of sin. And you'll be denying your own children and grandchildren the blessings that you yourself had. And you're going to see it. You're going to see it, if not before, at the end of your life. You're going to see that your folly produces a family that hates God and that has turned from it and is in bondage to all sorts of horrible things. And those of you who did not grow up in a Christian family where God was honored, you would be able to tell those who might be thinking of rejecting the faith what it was like in a home without Christ. Are you crazy? Why would you give that up? Why would you toss that aside? Look at how foolish you're being. This commandment is a wonderful commandment because it teaches us what God desires. It teaches us how to please Him. It teaches us how to love Him and how to worship Him. And it teaches us how much He loves us and cares for us and for our families. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you give us from bondage to sin through Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving us with a jealous love, even at times where that jealous love is painful. It is hard sometimes to accept. And yet we know that it is because, Lord, that you love and care for us, even enough to give your own Son to die for us. Lord, thank you for these things and keep us faithful in your covenant from generation to generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.